nationwide. We have
200 present this evening, and that's an excellent number. Our first lectureship, I would say, has been a success.
Another wonderful day.
We've had about 7 hours of worship and of study together. And Brother Ken Chumley has led our thoughts in a very excellent study, outstanding job, Ken, about the Great Commission of our Lord. And for us to come together and read from the Word and talk about it and study it and explain it feeds and feasts our soul. That's the food that our spirits have. Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And if you want to have a fat, sleek, healthy soul, then you're going to have to feed it a lot of the spiritual food that God's provided, His Word. And the more of that you take into your system, then the stronger you're going to be in the inward man, and the more and more will that inward man grow in the maturity and the fullness of the manhood of Jesus Christ. And so these seasons of intense Bible study are good for us. They're good for me. And I've benefited from it. You've had some marvelous lessons today. And they are very, very valuable to us in helping us to better understand how we can more perfectly serve the Master who died for us. And the song service we had tonight, wasn't that great? We've had good song service every night. And that's good for us. I read somewhere not long ago that when people sing together, it brings them closer together. Families that sing together are bonded, and they are submitted together because they spend time singing together. And even people out in the world recognize that. Maybe that's why the Lord told us to sing. Because when we blend our voices and praise His name, why, that pulls us together. It ties us together with the strong bonds of love. And that helps us then to march forth united, to face the world undaunted, and exalt and magnify the name of God. So that song service is invaluable. And that does us good, all of us. I appreciate this congregation. I appreciate the work that you're doing. And I know that you have many important activities. Among them, the school to help men learn how to preach the gospel of Christ. And that's a very, very important thing that you do. I admire and commend the elders of this congregation. And I have a very great love for Emmanuel Daughtry and his family, and a great appreciation for the work that he's done all across the years, and the work that he is doing now. This may very well be, if I may borrow a Churchillian phrase, his finest hour. And I appreciate all of the faculty for the Denver Cooper. Great work he does as your local preacher, and the hours that he spends encouraging the school and helping to train these young men. And all of the students in the school. What you're doing is so important, so valuable. And I've said several times this week that among these students here in this school right now, there may very well be another N.B. Hardiman, another Foy Wallace, another Charlie Nichols, another Gus Nichols, another Joe Blue. Some of these men will rise up to do great things in the kingdom of God. And they'll all do important things in the kingdom. Some of them may work unknown in some quiet corner, but what they do will wash at last upon the eternal shores of heaven. And some of them may very well turn out to be truly great proclaimers of God's word and an inspiration and an example to many others. And they, in their turn, will inspire those that come after them to preach the word. So I don't know who they are or what role they'll fill, but I know they're going to do an important work in the kingdom. In the church, you know, we need men like Isaiah, who was a royal reformer and a man highly educated and cultured, and he had all of the poise and the polish that you would expect of someone in that position, and he was a counselor to kings. And then we also have here and there an Amos, a picker of the sycamore buds, who really never thought that he had any obligation to preach, but when God commissioned him to go up to the northern kingdom and point an accusing finger at the crowned head and condemn the king and the nation for all of their vile deeds, he had the courage and the boldness to do it. And when you read his writings, well, it doesn't have the polish that the writings of Isaiah have. They're a little crude sometimes. Not in a profane sense, but just doesn't have the literary style that some of the other writings have. He was a country boy, but he did a great work for God. So we need in the kingdom men who can appeal on a national level, and then we need some country boys that are out there doing the hard work in the roles in the vineyard and laboring under the boiling sun, sometimes almost unnoticed except for the eye of God. They can rejoice in knowing that their names are written in the book of life and that their work will follow after them. And so I commend the school. I want to make a suggestion. You think about this. I'm going to suggest that you consider putting this school in your will. And if you need some help on that, you see Emmanuel, and he'll see to it that you get some help in writing the codicil that you'll need and in stating it and phrasing it in such a way so as to accomplish what you have in mind. There may be someone sitting in this audience tonight, perhaps several people, who will do that very thing. And when they have made their departure from the scenes of this life and have gone on to a better world, their contribution to this congregation and to this school may very well assure that the gospel in its fullness, without addition and without subtraction or any alteration, will continue to be preached after them. And what greater heritage could you leave? And so I'm going to suggest that to you. Think about it. Perhaps someone, some several maybe, will do that. I'm going to make that recommendation in other places as I travel about over the nation in preaching the Word of Christ. Tonight, we're going to talk about Christ's prayer for unity. And we're going to talk especially about the 20th verse of the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. But before we read the verse, let me give you a little background. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to be offered as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he knew that that was going to be painful for him personally. But he didn't think about himself. He thought instead about others. He thought about all of the people who had ever lived, of their sins, of the misery that they had brought down upon themselves because they had gone beyond what was written or fallen short of it. And of how they had suffered and gone down to their graves having no assurance of the forgiveness of their sins. And he thought of the people of his day and how they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he looked down the corridors of time to the end of the age and anticipated all who would ever live. And he thought, too, of their sadness and their broken hearts that might be caused by sin. And he saw that
He was about to bear the burden and the weight of the world's sins to Calvary. And so that made it very serious and very solemn. He thought about his apostles. These were men who were very close to him. They had traveled with him. They had listened to him. They had witnessed his miracles. He was about to entrust into them a very, very important responsibility. He knew the hearts of men. And he understood that one of them was lost already. But he was concerned about the other 11. And he wanted more than anything else for these men to be faithful to him. And to be true to the charge that they had before God. He journeyed with them up to the city of Jerusalem. They went to a prepared upper room in anticipation of eating the Passover together. And when they arrived there, Jesus laid aside his outer garments and, assuming the role of a slave, he took water and he washed the feet of the apostles. He said, "Now I want you to serve one another in this way." He, of course, was not saying to them that they were to come together occasionally with their feet scrubbed and perfumed and go through the pores of washing each other's feet. But he was saying to them, "I want you each to serve the interest of the other and to be lowly apart and prefer the other and not think of yourself more highly than you should." That's the great lesson of the foot washing of the upper room. And then Jesus began to say to the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And then he went on to say some other things to them, promised to send them a comforter after he was gone from them, said to them, "I will not leave you orphans, but I will send to you a counselor, a guide, a friend who will help to direct you." And then he said, "Let us go hence." Other gospels tell us that they sang a song and went out to the Mount of Olives. And there on the Mount of Olives, teaching of Jesus recorded in John chapters 15, 16, and 17 occurred. And he began to say to them, "I am the true vine, you are the branches. And you are to bring forth much fruit to the honor and the glory of my heavenly Father. If you fail to produce the fruit, then the branch is going to be pruned, and it will be cast into the fire." And again, he promised to send them the Comforter. And he said, "When that Comforter is come, he'll bring to your remembrance all that I've taught you." And in verse 13 of the 16th chapter, he says that when the Spirit of truth comes, he shall guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever things he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you the things that are to come. Jesus was very concerned about the truth. He was concerned about the words that the Father had given him and that he had spoken to the apostles. He was concerned about the words that the apostles were to receive from the Holy Spirit and that they in turn were to communicate to others, first verbally and then in a written form. And he places a very, very great emphasis upon that word because he, above all, fully understood that truth makes us free, and that we can only come to God by means of the truth. There's no other way to do it. And he understood that the truth was couched in words. And so these two go hand in hand. The words that he spoke, the truth that he brought. For the words convey the truth. And Jesus was very concerned about that and often talked about it and frequently prayed concerning it. And then having said these things to the apostles, having expressed his sorrow at having to go away from them, having encouraged them in every way that he could, having given to them promises, having called again to their attention that they had a peculiar and important work to do, and that they would be prepared to do that work in a very special way, he then bowed his head and he began to pray for them. And that prayer is recorded in the 17th chapter of John. It's sometimes called the high priest intercessory prayer. I don't know that it needs a title, but if you want to give it one, well, that seems like a pretty good one to me. And in that prayer, he prayed for his apostles that they would be kept in the love of God, that they would keep themselves in that love, and that God would watch over them as they made their way about the world, preaching and teaching the things that Christ had given to them, and that they would be able to endure what they had to endure. And he said, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them in the world. What he prayed for the apostles might very well be prayed for all of us, because we too are in the world, and we daily see, hear, and are confronted with many things that might make shipwreck of our faith. And we need to see ourselves as in the sea of humanity, but no part of it. In the world, but not of the world. Someone has said, like a ship on the sea, in the water, but not of the water. And Jesus continued in this prayer to stress and emphasize the importance of the word. He says in verse 6, I manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they know that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are from thee. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given unto them. And they received them, and knew of a truth that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. And then in verse 14 he said, I have given them thy word, and the world hated them, because they are not of the world. You might just pause to take special note of that, and especially you men who are preparing yourselves to preach the word. There's some correlation between boldly, faithfully proclaiming the word of God and incurring the hatred of the world. Notice again, Jesus said, they have been given the word and the world hated it. When we preach God's word as it is, it will not please men. And if you preach to be popular, then you cannot possibly be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And while we all like to have the approval of others, it still is ever more true that when we teach the word faithfully, when we are undaunted in proclaiming it, the word in its fullness, the world will rise up against us and will hate us because of it. He said, they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. And then in verse 17, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. See the emphasis that he places upon the word? How concerned he was about that word and about the truth that they were to proclaim unto all men. And then in verse 20, for just a moment, he turns his attention away from the apostles, and he anticipates all who would ever live and believe in him and follow him and serve him. And he says, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I also in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Now that passage of Scripture is often abused and widely misunderstood. How many times have you heard this verse read and then applied to the divisions of denominationalism? How many times have you heard the verse preached and then the conclusion drawn that somehow we have an obligation to get all of the people in the denominational world to come together in Christ. That Jesus was praying that we make the Baptists and the Methodists and the Lutherans and the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians and all the rest one in Christ. And that until we do that, then the world's not going to believe that Jehovah sent Jesus. And in order for us to really get the world to believe, we have to fulfill an obligation to unite the sectarian world. Isn't that the way this passage is usually applied? But is that what Jesus said? Jesus said, I'm not praying for these apostles alone, but for them also that shall believe on me through their word. That's who he prayed for. Now, who is it that believes on Jesus through the word of the apostles? The apostles received through the Spirit the word from Christ. And the apostles then taught that word to others. And when they taught it, some gladly received it, accepted and obeyed it, but others spurned it, refused it, and rejected it. And Jesus has in mind here those who receive and obey it. That's what the word believer always means in the New Testament when it's used in an accepted sense. I know that the demons believe and tremble. I know there were cowardly Jews who would not confess Jesus because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue, but their faith is not used in an accepted sense. Wherever that word is used to indicate people who are approved of God, it always, let me emphasize that, it always indicates the obedient believer. And Jesus is praying for the people, he said, who believe on me through the word of these apostles. To believe on Jesus is, of course, to obey him, to do what he tells us to do. In the second chapter of the book of James, beginning at verse 14, James tells us the nature of saving faith. That's the kind of belief that Jesus is talking about here. James wrote, what doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, and he hath not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and in lack of daily food, and one of you say unto them, go in peace, be ye warmed and filled, and yet you give them not the things that are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead in itself. Yea, a man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith. Thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? What saith the scripture? Was not Abraham our father justified by works in that he offered up Isaac upon the altar? Thou seest how that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. And in like manner, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, in that she received the spies and sent them out the other way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead. We are not saved by a dead faith. Dead faith cannot avail. We are saved by a living faith. And James explains to us that living faith obeys. What he's saying to us is the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. A number of years ago, I was in a public debate discussing the scripture with a man who believed that the sinner is saved at the
point of faith before and without further works of obedience. And I had brought up this passage in James chapter 2 and had made an argument based on it. My opponent came back and said, well, James allows here that you can show faith without works. He said, show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. And I had to teach the man an important lesson. I had to show him what James was really saying. Here, let me point it out to you. Now, you believe, do you not? A great many of you do. I expect all of you do. I imagine those who are in this audience who have an ability to understand the meaning of my words, the adults, the mature people, all profess to be believers in Jesus. Are you a believer? Do you believe? Do you? Well, I think most of you do. Now, show me your faith apart from your works. I want to see it. Show me your faith apart from your works. Where is it? Hold up your faith apart from your works and let me get a look at it. Now, you win. Where do you keep your faith? Do you keep it in your purse? Look in there and see. You keep about everything else in your purse. Look in there and see if you can find your faith. Show me your faith apart from your works. And I kept pressing that on my opponent, saying, show me your faith apart from your works. I want to see it. Demonstrate it to this audience apart from works. Show me your faith apart from your works. And he finally had to admit that it can't be done. That's James' point. That's what he's saying. You cannot show faith apart from works. That's what he's saying. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show thee my faith. And then to enforce that, he went on to say what he had to say about the demons. And then he said, think about Father Abraham. He professed to believe in God, and then he had to show works of obedience. When God told him, pack your things, get out of your homeland, go into a foreign country, a land that I will show you, he did it. He obeyed. He did what God told him to do. And when God said, take your son, your only son, the son you love, and go yonder and offer him as a living sacrifice to me, and Abraham showed a willingness to do that, his faith was tested. That was the trial of his faith. And because he did and was willing to do what God told him to do, then he was accounted to be not only a man of faith, but the father of all the faithful. The faith of Abraham produced works of obedience, and the works of obedience perfected the faith, and in that perfect faith, he was made right with God. That's true of you and me, too. We have faith that has to produce works of obedience. The works of obedience perfect the faith. Who is it that believes on Jesus through the word of the apostles? Well, it is the obedient believer. Not any other variety, but the obedient believer. It is the man or the woman who has been born again, who has been born from above, who has experienced the new birth. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, verse 5, as he was talking to Nicodemus, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter in to the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit, or you're not a child of God. You're not in his family. And you, apart from such a new birth, cannot enter into his kingdom. That's the emphatic statement of the Son of God, the Lord of glory. Read it in your own Bible, John chapter 3, verse 5. It reads in your Bible just as it does in mine. Well, what does it mean? What does it mean to be born of the water and of the Spirit? The only water in the Christian system is the water of baptism. There is no other. And so water here must refer to baptism. That's a command of Jesus. He says in Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And then the Great Commission is given to us by Matthew, as so eloquently read by our brother Ken Chumley earlier. Jesus said, go into the world, disciple the nations by baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The disciples understood that and did what he told them to do. And so at Pentecost, they said to the believers there who asked to know what to do, repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And that's the water of the new birth. Well, what is the Spirit? Have you ever heard anybody reason on that along this line to say, Spirit here means Holy Spirit. It was the function of the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles into all of the truth, and so it stands for truth. But truth is the Word of God. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Therefore, Spirit stands for faith. Have you ever heard that reasoning? That type of approach to it? You ever hear that? Have you? You preachers, you ever preach that? So we make the water stand for baptism, and the Spirit down here stand for belief. He that is baptized and believeth shall enter into the kingdom. Do you see the problem with that? You know what's wrong with that? Out of order, isn't it? What is the order? Well, the order was given by Jesus in Mark 16:16, when he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The belief comes first, then the baptism, then the salvation. And in Acts 2:38, he says, repent and be baptized unto the remission of sins. The belief came before that. These people believed and said, what must we do? Answer, repent, be baptized, remission of sins. That's the order. That's the correct order. Now, if you make the water refer to baptism and the Spirit refer to belief, you got it out of order. I pointed that out to a man one time, a fellow gospel preacher, and he said, well, the order's not important in John 3:5. It's not? How does it get to be important when you get to Mark 16:16? And how does it get to be important when you get to Acts 2:38? I'd hate for that man to ever be in debate with someone who didn't understand the Bible teaching of baptism and take that position, because he'd take his head off, wouldn't he? Because that's so inconsistent. If you can say the order here is not important, that can just be switched around at will, then you can do the same thing here and move the salvation over here before the baptism and say he that believeth and is saved ought to be baptized. And you do the same thing here on Acts 2:38. You can move the baptism over here before the repentance and say, after the remission of sins, I turned that the wrong way, after the remission of sins, and say that a person who believes and repents enjoys the remission of sins, then ought to be baptized to show that fact. The order is important. The order is always important. But what does the Spirit refer to here then in John 3:5? Let me give you men training to preach a word of advice. Anywhere in the New Testament that you come across the word Spirit, stop, give some thought to it, look at the context, and find out from the context what Spirit is being discussed. Because the word Spirit is used in the New Testament to refer to a number of different things. It can refer to the Holy Spirit. It can refer to the human spirit. It can refer to an evil spirit. It can refer to an emotion like jealousy, the spirit of jealousy. It can refer to a number of different things. And so whenever you see the word Spirit, stop. That's a stop sign. Stop and ask yourself, what Spirit's he talking about here? The context of John 3:5 makes it abundantly plain as to what Spirit he's talking about. Let's look at the text. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the signs and wonders which thou doest except God be with him. And then Jesus interrupted him. And he answered and said to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now look at verse 4, it's a key verse. Nicodemus saith unto him, how is this possible? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, what was he thinking about? Well, he was saying about physical birth, wasn't he? And he said, how is that possible? It's not possible. That's what he has in mind, and that's what Jesus is answering. So he says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I tell you, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born anew. The wind bloweth where it will, and thou hearest the voice thereof, but knowest not whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Jesus said to Nicodemus, marvel not at this. Ever since he said it, people have been marveling at it. Marvel not at this, he said. Nicodemus, I'm not talking about a physical birth. I'm talking about the birth of your spirit. Now, you have sinned, and your spirit is all crusted over with the guilt of evil. And that's alienated you from God, and you are dead in your sins, and your spirit, the spirit within you, needs to be born again. And in the water of baptism, the birth occurs. That's when the Spirit is born again. And Spirit here is not Holy Spirit, not Word, not faith, because that gets the thing out of order. It is the human spirit. And he's saying that your spirit within you must be born again. And the birth occurs when you're baptized. Now, baptism alone, of course, avails nothing. And I've already pointed out to you and will reemphasize that baptism, in order to avail, must be presupposed by faith, by repentance, and by confession. Jesus tells us, John 8:24, if you don't believe that I'm he, you'll die in your sins. That's plain. You'll either believe that he is Messiah, or you're going to die in your sins. And he says, John 13:3, except you repent, ye shall all in like manner perish. And he repeats that in the fifth verse. You'll repent or perish. And we are told in Matthew chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, that Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. You'll either confess him or you'll be denied by him. And all of that has to precede baptism, but if you have that in order, if you have heard the word and know yourself to be a sinner and in need, if you believe that word, if you obey the commands to get a new mind and to confess his name, then when you are plunged into the water of baptism, your spirit is born again. Born of the water and of the Spirit. Your spirit born at the point of baptism. That's what the passage is teaching. And that's who Jesus is talking about, those who are born again. Now, people who say that a person believes, then is saved, and later is baptized to show that he's saved, or who say that a person repents, receives the remission of his sin, and then later is baptized to show that he has been redeemed, cannot possibly be born again in the water of baptism. And every one of them to a man will try to explain away the teaching of John chapter 3, verse 5. And they're not even included in the prayer of Jesus. Now that's the Baptist and the Methodist and the Episcopalian and the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and all the rest of them that you want to name. Because they haven't obeyed what the Lord told us. That's not who he's praying for here. Not at all. And to take this passage in John 17:20 and try to apply it to the denominations is to fatally misunderstand the teaching of Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He said, neither for these apostles only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word. He's talking about children of God, those who have been born again. And his prayer for those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb as a result of our obedience to his command to believe and be baptized, for us, Jesus prayed that you might be united, that you might be one, O-N-E, even as Jesus and the Heavenly Father. Can you imagine a more perfect unity than the unity that exists between Jesus and Jehovah? And he says that's the kind of unity we need to have. That's the kind of unity I want my disciples to have. And what a tragedy it is. What a heartbreaking tragedy it is. How it wrenches the soul to see disciples of Christ, those who have been born again, rent asunder, biting and devouring each other, and plunged into the midst of division. That breaks the heart. Sometimes people will not follow in the word even after they have obeyed the word, and they have to be disciplined, and you have to recognize the fact that they, while they're children of God, they're rebels. And they have, by their actions, caused God to disinherit them, and that has to be recognized, but it breaks your heart. And what Jesus wants for us is that as his people, preaching his word, that we be united and that we stand together as one. And that's why we need to work so hard to accomplish that, and why we need to be so very careful that we do not allow petty, trivial things to come between us. That we do not allow misunderstandings that could be cleared up and resolved if we just took the time and had the love to do it, to separate us. We need to stand together as one. This congregation of people, just the people here in this room tonight, if we presented a solid front to the world, if we stood together as one, there is nothing that is impossible to us. Great things could be done in his name. We could take the world for Christ. This group right here, if we were all dedicated, and if we worked at the job of teaching others and got each one converted to also be dedicated, within the foreseeable future, the 5.6 billion people of the earth could be converted. This group can do it if we'd stand united and work together. That's what Jesus wants for us, and that's what he's praying for. That's what this prayer is about. Not about denominationalism. Not what he's talking about. Don't let anybody take this and beat you over the head with it and try to make you feel guilty. And say, well, we've got to unite all the people in the sectarian world before we can convert the world to Christ. He's given you an impossible task. It's not going to happen. Jesus understood that most of the world would not accept him. Many, he said, are called few, are chosen few. We're going to always be in the minority. Get used to it. We're not ever going to be in the majority. If I ever found myself in the majority, it would scare me. And I would take some time to give a good, long, hard look at what I was doing, what I was saying, what I was teaching. Because Jesus said you can always be in the minority. Of those who came out of Egypt, 600,000 fighting men, probably 2 million people in all. But of the fighting men that came out of Egypt, 600,000 in number, how many entered the promised land? How many? You got it. Two. Caleb and Joshua. All the rest perished in the wilderness. Don't you know that Egypt is a type of people lost in the world and in sin? Don't you know that the Red Sea is a type of prayer, of a baptism? Don't you know that the wandering in the wilderness is a type of life in this world after conversion? Don't you know that the crossing of the Jordan is a type of death? And don't you know that Canaan is a type of heaven? That's teaching you something. 600,000 men came out of Egypt. Two, only two, entered the promised land. When the flood came, there was probably 1.5 billion people on the earth. How many folks were on the ark? How many? And of those that were on the ark, how many of them jumped off of the ark to perish in the dark waters on the grounds that they were so few in number? Many called, few chosen. That's going to be how it is. But the few that are chosen, the genuine ones, the people who recognize the pearl of great price and sacrifice to purchase it, they need to stand together. They need to be united. And that's what Jesus is praying for. And if they are united, then they will do a great work in his name. And the world will be converted as a result of it. We can do it. And we don't have to have any great, extravagant, ambitious program to accomplish it. All we have to do is what the Lord told us to do. Each one win one. Got 200 people here tonight. Let's say they're all dedicated disciples. Let's say that the 200 people here tonight say, all right, in the coming year, each one of us will win one additional disciple, and then we'll teach and train that disciple so he'll have the same commitment that we have. And in the following year, each of the 400 will win one additional disciple, and in the next year, each of the 800, then the 1,600, and on and on and on. You know how long it takes you to get to 5.5 million? Not long. That's the power of multiplication. And it doesn't take some wondrous thing to do it. It just takes men and women dedicated to their task and determined to do it. And you can do it. It can be done. If we stand as one, if we don't bite and devour one another, if we stand together, and then if we faithfully proclaim the gospel as it is, the world will hear it and make a response to it. That's our task. That's our job. And we can get it done. God doesn't require of us something that is impossible for us to do. We can get it done. We're going to stand before Him and be judged. These words are going to be read, and you're going to be judged on the basis of these words. The Lamb's Book of Life is going to be opened, and your name's going to be read out, and you'll